Lord's Day 18.
How dost thou understand these words, He ascended into heaven? That Christ, in sight of his disciples, was taken up from earth into heaven, and that he continues there for our interest until he comes again to judge the quick and the dead. Is not Christ then with us even to the end of the world as he hath promised? Christ is very God and very man. With respect to his human nature, he is no more on earth. But with respect to his Godhead, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is at no time absent from us. But if his human nature is not present wherever his Godhead is, are not then these two natures in Christ separated from one another? Not at all. For since the Godhead is illimitable and omnipresent, it must necessarily follow that the same is beyond the limits of the human nature, he assumed, and yet is nevertheless in this human nature and remains personally united to it. Of what advantage to us is Christ's ascension into heaven? First, that he is our advocate in the presence of his Father in heaven. Secondly, that we have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that he, as the head, will also take up to himself us, his members. Thirdly, that he sends us his Spirit as an earnest, by whose power we seek the things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, and not things on earth. This morning, beloved, we considered our Lord's ascension, that is, his going up bodily and visibly from earth to the cloud before the 11 apostolic eyewitnesses, and then into heaven itself, evoking acclamations of worship and triumph from the millions of angels and glorified Old Testament saints. Then, we drew four lessons from Christ's ascension. I'll state them and move on. Number one, it is a proof that there is a heavenly world apart from our earthly world. Second, Christ's ascension is a model for his second coming, in that in both Christ's ascension and his return, he is present bodily, visibly, and on a cloud. Third, Christ's ascension unites heaven and earth, unfallen angels, and elect men. And fourth, the ascension underlines the absolute uniqueness of Jesus Christ. Tonight, we're going to build upon this foundation along the lines of the three remaining questions and answers of Lord's Day 18. So let's consider then our Lord's ascension into heaven, part two, the explanation of it as given in question and answers 47 and 48, and the advantage of it in question and answer 47. Our Lord's ascension into heaven, the explanation and the advantage. Now how is it that these questions 47 and 48 came to arise in a treatment of Christ's ascension? Because at first blush, you may not think they really even belong here. Question and answer 47 and 48, you would think, are actually more about the incarnation, Christ's human and divine natures, and how they are related, and not really about the ascension at all. Well, the first reason for these two question and answers here in this article on the ascension, the first reason is we may say, church historical. Many of you, at least, will be familiar with Luther and Lutheranism and their erroneous doctrine of Christ's presence in the Lord's Supper. According to this view, Christ's literal body and blood, his human nature, is, and these are the three or four key words, in, under, and along with the bread and the wine in the Lord's Supper. That's called consubstantiation. This, of course, raises the question, how can Christ's humanity be in, under, and along with the elements, bread and wine, when Christ, body and soul, is in heaven? Because according to this Lutheran scheme, bodily, Christ is in heaven, and he is also in the bread and wine, under the bread and wine, and along with the bread and the wine in the Holy Supper. You see, according to their view, as I've explained it so far, Christ's human nature then is one, in heaven, and two, wherever the Lord's Supper is administered. Let's say in several Lutheran churches in this particular city, and several more in that city, and in various villages in Germany and Sweden and Denmark and Latvia and so on, and in other parts of the world. According to their erroneous view of the Lord's Supper, you see, Christ's human nature is present in many, many places at one time on earth, as well as in heaven. And so Luther and Lutheranism following him presented themselves with a problem, an insurmountable problem. And then Luther, trying to get out of one hole, went and dug a second hole. He formulated the false doctrine of the ubiquity of Christ's human nature. Ubiquity simply meaning everywhere. That Christ's human nature is everywhere. And their argument is that since the eternal Son is everywhere according to his divine nature, true, Christ's human nature, which is joined to his divine nature, is omnipresent too. False. This view of Christ's human nature as being omnipresent, in a sense, through its being united to Christ's divine nature, then Luther and Lutheranism following him, they reckon that this enables them to hold that Christ's human nature is present in the bread and wine, under the bread and wine, and along with the bread and wine in the Lord's Supper. So that Christ's humanity is not only in heaven, it's also really physically present, yet in some inscrutable way. And to justify this, they even ended up saying that Christ's human nature was present wherever the divine nature is present. Now, coming to our catechism. This erroneous Lutheran view of the Lord's Supper, which brought about the erroneous Lutheran view of Christ's human nature, this was especially important in Heidelberg when our catechism was written. Because Heidelberg is in Germany, and most Protestants in Germany were Lutheran. And according to the Peace of Augsburg, it was legal to be a Roman Catholic at that time in Germany, and the Roman Empire, the Holy Roman Empire, and it was legal to be a Lutheran, but the Reformed was somewhat of an illegal religion, so the Reformed had to say, we hold essentially to much of Lutheranism and try and get in that way. So Germany, Heidelberg's in Germany, Lutheran country, at least the northern part. The second factor is that Frederick III, who ruled over Heidelberg and the surrounding area, under whose auspices this catechism was written, Frederick III's predecessor in the area called the Rhineland Palatinate was a Lutheran. And the people in that area had been brought up in recent years as Lutheran. Then he becomes Reformed, and he wants this catechism written to refute the Lutheran views and then to be taught to the children and indeed the adults. Because many of the people, when the catechism was written and afterwards, still had the erroneous Lutheran view of the Lord's Supper and thereby also of the Lord's human nature. And so Frederick III wanted the elector, the ruler of the area, and Ursinus and Livianus, who wrote this creed, wanted to expose the erroneous Lutheran idea of the ubiquity of Christ's human nature, that his human nature is everywhere, and also the erroneous Lutheran idea of consubstantiation, that Christ's humanity is in, under, and along with the bread and the wine. Hence we have question and answer 47 and 48. And the Reformed here and elsewhere took this article from the Apostles' Creed, he ascended into heaven, as one of their main arguments against this faulty Lutheran notion. Now, if you still haven't grasped the heretical Lutheran ideas opposed here, don't worry, they're difficult, I understand that too. The second reason for question and answer 47 and 48 is much easier to understand, because it's a matter of biblical interpretation or exegesis. Matthew 28 verse 20, the very end of that gospel, has the Lord Jesus saying, lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the age. And soon after that, he ascends. So how is he with them when he leaves them? How is he with them always when he soon departs? How is he with them even unto the end of the world when he has gone up into heaven? And whether you take that phrase, the end of the world, to refer to time, so that's almost 2,000 years now, or geographically throughout the earth, either way, and probably both, because one involves the other, how is he with us if he is in heaven? And then, as you read the Bible, especially the New Testament, Hebrews has an awful lot to say about Christ's ascension. So too does John 14, 15 and 16. You will see Scripture use language like this. Jesus is leaving the world. He's going away. He is departing. He is being taken up. He is no more in the world. Or to look at it from the other perspective, heaven. Heaven received him. He entered into heaven. He is in the heavenly places. He is above us. And so on. So on the one hand, I'm with you always. And then on the other hand, I'm departing from you. And I'm in heaven. How so? And so it is with an eye on Matthew 28 verse 20. And it is after explaining how Christ's ascension, answer 46, was his being taken up from earth into heaven, that question 47 asks, well, is not Christ then with us, even to the end of the world, as he hath promised? That's a good question. A good question, even if the Lutherans hadn't come with their faulty idea, because it's a question which arises biblically in the minds of God's people. And before we consider how the Catechism answers this question, it might be as well to ask yourself, how would you answer this question? How is Christ with us if he's gone away into heaven? Has he broken his promise to be with us even unto the end of the world, given that he has departed? And if that causes you a certain amount of consternation, you're probably in good company, because when the disciples first heard talk like this, and when Jesus emphasized it in John 14 through 16, they were troubled too. Now the answer to these questions lies in going back to first principles. And oftentimes the answer to our questions, whether biblical or not, lies in going back to first principles. Think basics. First principles here about Jesus Christ. Because if we're asking ourselves, how is Christ with us when he goes to heaven? The most basic question is, well, who is this Jesus who's going to heaven and who also claims that he is with us? The answer is that he is one person, namely the eternal Son of God, one person who exists in two natures, the divine nature, he is God, and the human nature, he is also man. Now when we say that Jesus possesses a divine nature, we mean that that divine nature has all the characteristics and perfections of God. So that Jesus, in his divine nature, is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. We mean also that Jesus, in his divine nature, is all-knowing, all-powerful, and everywhere present, and that he is perfect in wisdom and justice and love and mercy and goodness and faithfulness and truth. When we say that Jesus possesses a human nature, as a human nature, that human nature is finite, temporal, changeable. According to his human nature, he is definitely not all-knowing, emphatically not all-powerful, and in no way everywhere present. You can't have a human who is everywhere present. You can't have a body which is everywhere, for then it ceases to be a body. Our Lord's human nature, as a human nature, can only be present in one place at one time. You have a human nature. You cannot be present in two places at one time. And nor, with respect, can Jesus Christ be present in two places at one time in his human nature. No more than he can be present everywhere, all the time, in his human nature. Now our Lord's two natures, one being fully, completely divine, and the other one being truly human, our Lord's two natures are joined, inseparably joined, forever joined, in his divine person. And the divine nature does not and cannot change into the human nature. And the divine nature does not mix with the human nature. The divine nature does not take characteristics from the human nature. Christ's divine nature even in the incarnation, remains divine, fully, completely divine, as one would expect, because, for one thing, the divine nature is unchangeable. Doesn't change in the slightest. And our Lord's human nature remains a human nature, even when it is assumed by the divine nature. And again, I say, this is exactly what you would expect, because if the human nature changed to become something other than a human nature, you've got it, yep, it wouldn't then be a human nature, it would be something else. And if Jesus did not possess a human nature like us, then he could not save us. That's the point of Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Days 5 and 6, as well as Hebrews chapters 1 and 2. So answer 47 then, like a good teacher faced with a testy sort of question, goes back to first principles. The question is not Christ then with us even to the end of the world as he hath promised? How does this fit, that he ascended up into heaven yet he's still with us? And then the answer is, back to first principles, who is this Christ? Christ is very man and very God. You've got to remember that Jesus isn't just one nature, he is two natures. He is the nature of God and the nature of man. And when it says very man and very God, very simply means truly. He's truly, fully, completely, really God, and really, truly, completely man. Then it goes on to speak, does answer 47, of the attribute or quality of his human nature that is of most concern here. The fact that our Lord's human nature is not omnipresent, that it can only be in one place at a time. It says, with respect to his human nature, he is no more on earth. Ah, now we understand. All the references to our Lord ascending and so forth refer to him in his human nature. He left the world according to his human nature. He went away as a man. He departed as a human being. He was taken up as a man. He's no more in the world according to his human nature. Likewise, he entered into heaven as a man. Heaven received him according to his human nature, and he is in heavenly places as a human. The Lord Jesus, as to his human nature, can only be in one place at one time, and right now that place is heaven. And if you think back to this morning's sermon, when we talked about the ascension, we said that he went up visibly, and visibly because bodily, that's his human nature. He went up in his human nature. He left earth as a man. And on the other hand, answer 47 continues, with respect to his Godhead, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is at no time absent from us. And I take Christ's Godhead and majesty here to refer to his essential deity, including omnipresence, as God. As God, Jesus Christ is present everywhere in the world. He is in the sky. But he, as to his deity, is spirit and invisible, so you cannot see him. He is in vegetation. He is in ungodly men, as to his deity. He is throughout all the galaxies. And if you say, do you mean that Jesus Christ, as to his deity, is in a worm? The answer is yes. Yes. Because Jesus Christ, as to his divine nature, along with the Father and the Son, is present everywhere, invisibly, everywhere. And, as if that's not hard enough to grasp, he is present with all his being, everywhere. And yet heaven and earth cannot contain him. So we could say, with respect to his Godhead and majesty, Christ is at no time absent from anywhere. Not just from us. He is omnipresent in everything. Now, answer 47 says, with respect to his Godhead, majesty, grace and spirit, he is at no time absent from us. And I take grace and spirit here to refer to the Holy Ghost, who works grace in his elect and regenerated people. With respect to his grace and Holy Spirit, Christ is at no time absent from us. Incidentally, this teaches us the perseverance of the saints, because even when a saint is incredibly backslidden and disobedient, this sums up the biblical teaching that Jesus Christ is at no time absent from us. His seed always remains in the believer. And it's only a matter of time before God restores us. That is, brings us back to repentance, which is very painful. So then, Jesus Christ, according to his divine nature, his Godhead and majesty, and by his Spirit and grace, indwells us, each believer individually, all true churches collectively, and he indwells the whole body of Christ from the beginning to the end of the world. And now you see what it means. Now you see what it means that Jesus promises to be with his people even unto the end of the world, and then, as it were, he ascends. I'm with you always. Goodbye. And up he goes. That is, he is absent from the world and from us as regards his human nature which ascended into heaven. And lo, I am with you always means, I am with you always according to my divine nature, according to my divine nature through the Holy Spirit who works grace in the hearts and lives of you, my people. And now we can read question answer 47, and it should be much more meaningful to you. Is not Christ then with us even to the end of the world, as he hath promised? Christ is very man and very God. With respect to his human nature, he is no more on earth. But with respect to his Godhead, majesty, grace and spirit, he is at no time absent from us. The ascension deals with him in his human nature. Lo, I am with you always refers to his divine nature operative in us by his Holy Spirit through grace. And then comes a final question seeking further explanation and clarification. But, question 48, but if his human nature is not present wherever his Godhead is, are not then these two natures in Christ separated from one another? You see what it's getting at? In his divine nature, Jesus Christ is infinite, illimitable, no limits on him. Omnipresent, that is, everywhere present. But in his human nature, he is not omnipresent. He is limited spatially. He is limited to a specific certain volume in a certain place. And in this, he is like each one of us here today. And then the point is that since Christ, according to his divine nature, fills heaven and earth and all things, whereas Christ, according to his human nature, simply fills his own body, then Christ's human nature cannot be wherever his divine nature is. And Christ's divine nature is beyond the limits of his human nature. That's true. According to the divine nature, Christ fills heaven and earth. And according to his human nature, he occupies a certain amount of space, just like you and I do. That's true. But despite all that, Christ's two natures are joined, the divine and the human. They are joined inseparably. And they are joined everlastingly. Even in the new heavens and the new earth, Christ will still be God and man, and he will be God and man forever. He will never cease to be a man. Remember too that all the grace that we receive, all the mediation between us and God, comes through the man Christ Jesus. That inseparable union between the two natures of Jesus Christ is the basis for the inseparable covenant union between the church and God in Christ, so that he is our God and we are his people. Because God principally takes one person for his, the man Christ Jesus, lifting him up into union with the divine Son, and then through him grace comes to all of the members of the church. Let's read question and answer 48 again then. But if his human nature is not present wherever his Godhead is, are not then these two natures in Christ separated from one another? No, not at all. For since the Godhead is illimitable and omnipresent, it must necessarily follow that the same is beyond the limits of the human nature he assumed, and yet is nevertheless in this human nature and remains personally united to it. Let me ask you a question. Were you able to follow all of this? No reproach upon you if you're not. Maybe get a bit more whenever we come to question and answer to Lord's Day 18 next year. This is not the easiest subject. I don't know if all of you got it, or if all of you got all of it, but at least all of you will have got some of it. I definitely hope and count on that much. But I ought to say that this is not impossible to grasp. The first reason for this is that it's in the Catechism. And the Catechism is designed also for children and young people. And that two of the 129 question and answers in our catechism, question and answer 47 and 48, are given to it. The authors thought it was important enough. And then two, this truth about the relationship between the divine and human natures in Christ is part of being reformed. People lost their jobs because of this. People were forced out of their houses. People were burnt out of their homes because of this, because they held the Reformed view as opposed to the Lutheran view. The Lutherans didn't like this. They called this the extra Calvinisticum. You Calvinists go a little bit extra and a bit beyond. But this is biblical teaching, and the early church fathers taught this too, especially, for instance, Augustine and Athanasius, and this is in full accord with the Council of Chalcedon in 451 AD. I'll read you the key part of the Council of Chalcedon, which is on page 17 of our Green Creeds book. This article states that Christ is true God and true man, and then I quote, to be acknowledged in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. Those four withouts are the key bits in the creed. The distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved. Whereas the Lutheran view, that gives a sort of omnipresence to the human nature of Christ, that confuses and changes, the two verbs, the human nature. And the human and divine natures are said to be without confusion and without change. And then the creed goes on to say that the property of each nature, divine and human, is preserved, not changed, and not confused. So I say again then, it's important to get this straight, or at least straighter, because we want to understand who Jesus Christ is. We want to grasp his two natures, this honours him, and we want to appreciate rightly the Lord's Supper, and, this is Lord's Day 18, what the ascension itself means. And, to make it very practical, we need to know what Jesus means when he promised, lo, I am with you always, and then went up into heaven. He's not breaking his promise. He means I'm present with you always. Not in my human nature, that's going up to heaven, but I'm present with you according to my divine nature and by my grace and Holy Spirit in you. This understanding of our Lord and his two natures is important too when you read the Bible. And I'm thinking here of the verse John Calvin especially quoted in this regards, John chapter 3 verse 13. John 3 verse 13. No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. This reference to he who came down from heaven, the descent, that's Christ's incarnation. Ascending up into heaven, that's the ascension, the subject of today's sermons. But we're especially interested now in the last statement, the Son of Man, which is in heaven. In the English and the Greek, this is in the present tense. So here is Jesus. Where is he bodily when he speaks these words? He's in Palestine. He's in Jerusalem. He's talking to Nicodemus. Bodily, he's there on earth during his public ministry, and he says, the Son of Man is, present tense, in heaven. I am in heaven, Jesus says to Nicodemus. Poor Nicodemus is reeling. Jesus told him in the previous verse, I've explained to you earthly things and you don't believe. How are you ever going to understand if I tell you heavenly things? And the next thing he says is that the Son of Man, I who am speaking to you, I am in heaven. Well, unless we understand this truth about the two natures, we're going to be agog here and struggle like Nicodemus. When Jesus says the Son of Man is in heaven, he means the Son of Man is in heaven according to his divine nature. And it's interesting, he doesn't even say the Son of God is in heaven. He says the Son of Man is in heaven. Because the qualities and works of Christ's two natures, divine and human, are variously referred to the person. 1 Corinthians 2 says they crucified the Lord of glory. Lord of glory is a divine title. They crucified the Lord of glory, but they didn't crucify him according to his divine nature, because that's impossible. They crucified the Lord of glory, who is God, according to his human nature. Acts 20 verse 28 refers to the blood of God. God's blood. But God doesn't have blood. Jesus Christ has blood according to his human nature, but Jesus is God. And Jesus, who is God, has blood as a real, true, complete, as one who possesses real, true, and complete human nature. So here you have it, that while Christ was on earth in his human nature, he was in heaven according to his divine nature. And he was also in China according to his divine nature. And he was everywhere according to his divine nature. Or, to put it the other way, while Christ is now in heaven in his divine nature, he is everywhere on earth and in the entire universe in his divine nature. In short, whether Christ is in his 33 years on earth in his human nature, or in heaven in his human nature as he is now, wherever Christ is in his human nature, in his divine nature, he is everywhere. Because he's God. And now let's read John 3 verse 13 again. No man hath ascended up to heaven, Christ alone ascended by his own power, but he that came down from heaven, that's the incarnation, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And you say that's all very deep and difficult, and I may say, did you realize that comes three verses before John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The one who could talk with Nicodemus at night and explain theological things to him, but he's also, even when he's talking to Nicodemus, in heaven, in the glory of the Father, filling all things. That's what it means when God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And now we're running out of time, so we'll have to be very, very brief. We'll look at the advantage of this. And here we're thinking particularly of the last question and answer of this Lord's Day 49. Advantage number one is in heaven. Of what advantage to us is Christ's ascension into heaven? First, that he is our advocate in the presence of the Father in heaven. An advocate is a legal representative who pleads our case and cause for us. And Jesus, as our legal representative, pleads on the basis of who he is, the eternal and incarnate Son, and what he has done for us, his deep humiliation, his perfect obedience, and his sacrificial death. And he pleads on that basis that the triune God forgive all our sins, grant us peace and security, care for us as his children, fellowship with us richly, and show us his covenant, and so avert all evil or turn it for our profit. And this advocate, our advocate in heaven, never yet lost a single case and always wins for all his clients. And by his ascension, Jesus Christ has become our heavenly advocate. Advantage one is in heaven. And advantage two, the way I'm ordering them here, is in our hearts. The last part of answer 49 says that Christ sends us his Spirit as an earnest, by whose power we seek the things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God, and not things on earth. According to this statement, the ascended Christ sends us the Spirit as an earnest, a down payment who guarantees the full blessing which we shall receive, not in this, but in the next life. He gives us, as it were, some enjoyment of Christ's riches, and that portion which we receive is a guarantee of all of the blessings in the world to come. What advantage is this to you? Well, this. And not only in earnest, answer 49 states that Christ gives us the Spirit as a power. A heavenly power, a power that comes from heaven and that breaks our earthly mindedness and it draws our affections heavenward so that we meditate upon, pray for, desire, and seek the things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. And these are the things that Paul calls in Ephesians chapter 1, all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We have an advantage in heaven, an advantage in our hearts, and then we have, thirdly and lastly, an advantage in the future. We have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that he, as the head, will also take up to himself us, his members. And the argument here is especially simple and clear. Since he has ascended, we will ascend, because he is the head and we are the members, and the members can never be severed from the head. And already our flesh, remember, he is a true and complete human nature and a real one, unlike the Lutheran notion, our flesh is already in heaven, and it's just a matter of time before we are taken there too. And I'd like you to think now of these three advantages in heaven, in our hearts, and in the future, in the light of the presentation of our Saviour's ascension in Luke 24, verses 50 through 51. The last vision the disciples had of Jesus, he has uplifted hands, blessing us. That's the last they saw him. And these blessings that he is conferring upon us are blessings in heaven and in our hearts and in the future. These are blessings which he confers upon us as our advocate, our covenant representative, pleading our cause, our head and our king. And it's no wonder, therefore, that Revelation chapter 5 describes the joy in heaven upon the ascension and session of the risen Christ, and the worship of all the angels and all the glorified saints. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and blessing. And again, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And remember how we began today, the call of the Lord's Supper form. Let us lift up our hearts on high, for Jesus Christ is our advocate in heaven, whither all the articles of our faith lead us. Amen.